If you'd open your Bible with me this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And what I want to do is take a section of Peter's Pentecost sermon and use that as my sermon text. So we're just going to cover three verses out of the entire chapter, but these verses summarize what Easter is all about quite adequately. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we read these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of the term elevator speech. What is an elevator speech? It's the concept that if you had a few moments on an elevator with someone, that you'd be able to tell them where you work, or about an organization you support, or even be able to tell them the gospel. How would you boil all of that down if you only had a few seconds in an elevator with someone? That's kind of what these verses comprise or represent, even though elevators weren't invented in Peter's day. What you have here is a summary of basically the gospel, a summary of the Christian faith. Verse 22 deals with the life of Jesus. Verse 23 deals with the death of Jesus. Verse 24 deals with the resurrection. And just in very short bullet points, we have a beautiful summary of the Christian faith just in these three verses. Now, of course, as you look at the entire chapter of Acts chapter 2, it's much broader than that. Of course, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the disciples. They're speaking in tongues, languages they hadn't studied. And Peter begins to answer the questions, what's going on? And in so doing, he not only talks about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, but talks about his ascension, his coronation, and indeed how the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. All of that is found in this chapter. But for our purposes, we're just going to look at the summary in verses 22 through 24, and talk about the significance. Ultimately, it all builds up to verse 24, the significance of the resurrection, what it means for us, why it is important to us. Now, as I said a moment ago, the context of this chapter and the context of these verses goes back to verse 13. The Holy Spirit has come now upon the apostles in the form of tongues of fire. They are speaking languages that they had not studied, and they're speaking in multiple languages. And the accusation comes up in verse 13. People are mocking, saying they are filled with new wine. There's nothing here going on except a few drunk people babbling and running off at the mouth. And it's in that context that Peter begins to explain, no, that's not true. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 in the morning. They're certainly not drunk. They have not been drinking. This is what was prophesied and predicted by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to explain verses 17 through 21 that Joel talked about. In the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, that his sons and daughters would prophesy. And so he's basically saying, what's happening here is in fulfillment of the book of Joel. And at the end of this citation from Joel in verse 21, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is immediately following then the verses we are to look at. Who are they to call upon? Are they to call upon Elohim, the name of God in the Old Testament, one of the names by which he was revealed? Are they to call upon Jehovah, or which is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh? Who are they to call upon? Peter answers his own question raised by Joel when he says, who you're to call upon is Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now right there, out of the gate, he begins with the language of disdain, the language of reproach, the language of insult. Jesus of Nazareth. They use that as a term of derision towards Jesus. And he's saying, if you want to be saved from your sins, this is the one you need to put your faith in. Now think of this term and think of what is recorded in John's gospel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nathanael says this when he hears about Jesus from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation. That was what people thought of Nazareth. That's what people thought of anyone associated with that town. And the point in all of this is that this despised person, this person of reproach, is the only person through whom you can be saved from your sins. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. This Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God. And the language of attested here is the language that kind of has the connotation of being approved by God. It has the connotation added to it that he's been sent by God, commissioned by God, that he is God's ambassador to this fallen world. And he's attested to you by God through the miracles that he performed. And so Peter speaks about mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. We could just sit here and talk for a few moments about the things that Jesus did, just a summary of his works and wonders. He healed the sick. He enabled the lame to walk. He healed the paralyzed. He restored the sight to blind people. He raised people from the dead. He cleansed lepers. He restored speech to those who were mute. He fed the 5,000 from just a little boy's lunch, a few little barley loaves, and a couple of dried fish. He did all sorts of things and more. And all of these miracles attest to the truthfulness of his words. But added to these miracles that he did are these great works of his resurrection, of his ascension, and on this occasion, Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This was referenced in the reading from Luke's, the second reading from Luke's gospel, that the very end of that passage we read from Luke 24, and Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of the Father, of my Father, upon you." That promise is a person, the Holy Spirit, who now 50 days later was poured out upon his people, calling them to repentance, calling them to belief. These works that Jesus did are in your midst, as you yourselves know. And Peter's point is, these deeds were not done in secret. They weren't done in some mysterious place along the Dead Sea, and only a few people saw it, or out in the wilderness here. No, they were done in public. They were done in the town square. They were done in the temple courts. They were done where there was tens and hundreds and thousands of witnesses from north to south, east and west in Israel. They were done in public, in your midst. All sorts of people saw it. You know these things to be true. You know these basic facts. The writer of Hebrews summarizes these signs and miracles of Jesus in this way, Hebrews 6:5, that they are powers of the age to come. They weren't just tricks. They weren't just things that Jesus did to get a show or to have people gather. He was demonstrating the powers of the age to come, that this present evil age is passing away and the age to come is breaking in. The old is going away, the new is coming. You yourselves have seen these things, Peter says. They've been done in your midst, and you know these things. So there's two things to remember about the miracles of Jesus. First, they support his teaching. Second, they support his claim to divinity. Think about Jesus' own words about the miracles and how they support his teaching. John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he claims to be speaking absolute truth. And those claims are buttressed by every miracle he performs, every person he heals, every leper that's cleansed, every paralyzed person that is able to walk, every dead person that he raises to life. My words are true. The proof that my words are true is I've just done this miracle. Think of his teachings about light and darkness as it relates to the truth. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Stick with me, and I will illumine this world for you. I will help you to see the truth about yourself, about humanity, about sin, about the gospel, the solution to sin. Stick with me. The same thing is said earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 3:19-21. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their evil deeds were exposed. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So he's claiming to be the light of the world, illuminating darkness and through the light, showing evil, showing us the way to be reconciled to God. And all of those claims are then buttressed by his miracles. But now the other thing, the miracles claim support his claim to being the Son of God. John 14:9. What does he say to Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. John 10:30-37-38. He says this to the Pharisees, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, believe my miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So all of these signs and wonders that Jesus did, these mighty works, attest that he's been sent from God. They attest to his divinity. They attest to the truthfulness of his message. And he's calling these people out. You need to believe him and trust in him. He then talks about the death of Jesus and his burial. This Jesus, verse 23, was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And so we have this very dense theological verse here, balancing divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What's happening here? If you read the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus was delivered up by Judas, right? Judas Iscariot. He's the one who left the upper room, the Last Supper. He's the one who arranged for the people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the others, along with the Romans, to have Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew where Jesus would be. But Peter says, well, wait a minute. Yes, Judas had a part in that. But really, ultimately, the one who delivered up Jesus was the Father himself. That all of this went down according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. This is touching on what theologians call the pactum salutis, the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made a covenant in eternity past, decreeing to create a world perfect, decreeing to permit it to fall into sin, decreeing to save some, to pass over others, decreeing that the eternally begotten Son of the Father would be the agent of redemption. He would become human to save fallen sinners, decreeing that the Holy Spirit would be the one to make all of this happen. Well, and so what we have playing out in the pages of the New Testament is summarized in this verse. It all went down according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. It went according to script. Even though Judas had a part in it, ultimately he was a supporting character in the grand drama. Now, lest you think this is reading too much into the text, listen to Jesus' own words about his own impending death. Early in John's Gospel, John 3, we all know John 3:16, but go back two verses before that, and what does he say? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Even at that early stage, Jesus knew that he would be lifted up. He would be suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, cursed, paying for the sins of his people. He says much the same thing later in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 28, when he says this to the Pharisees, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He knows that he's going to be lifted up. He knows that he's going to be suspended on a cross, again, between heaven and earth, being cursed for sin. And he knows who's going to do it. The Pharisees are going to be behind it. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." You read in the Gospels little hints along the way. As Jesus is going through his ministry, and he's definitely heading at a certain point into Jerusalem. Even though the apostles are apoplectic, they don't want him to go there. He basically says, "Get behind me, Satan." Think of the language we see in Isaiah 50 about the suffering servant. It talks about the suffering servant setting his face like flint. This is picked up in Luke chapter 9, where it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was nothing stopping him. The same thing happens in Matthew 16, where he talks about, after Peter's profession of faith, that he's going to Jerusalem to be mistreated, to be killed. And Peter says, "May it never be." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew, according to plan, what was going to happen to him. But there was an element of human responsibility. That's the last part of verse 23. "Though he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." The "you" there are the people assembled on Pentecost. These are the Jews. And he's basically pointing, "You are the ones who had him killed. You are the ones who had him crucified. You are the ones who are implicated in his murder. And you did so by means of lawless men." Now, we might say that the Jews were lawless, but really that term refers to those outside of Judaism, those who didn't have the law of Moses, and so this is understood to be a reference to the Romans, who were Gentiles. And so we have essentially Jews on the one hand, Gentiles on the other, all of humanity rejecting God's Messiah, demanding that he be crucified. Now, the Jews were demanding that he be crucified. The Romans were more or less indifferent to his innocence and to the crime being committed to them. It was just another Jew, just another day. Let's get this problem solved and get on with other things. We don't need any more disruptions in Jerusalem, and let's keep everybody happy. But all of this, as we think about what's happening, divine sovereignty does not outweigh human responsibility. Divine sovereignty doesn't absolve humans of their guilt before God. God acted sovereignly in this situation so that his Son would be crucified to atone for our sins, and he sovereignly used the evil deeds of evil people who had no other inclination in their mind than to have Jesus murdered. They thought they were doing God a favor, getting rid of a heretic, a false prophet, getting rid of someone who was blaspheming. In a sense, they were doing God's work, but not what they thought they were achieving. They thought that God was going to approve them for getting rid of this false prophet. And in fact, they turned out to kill an innocent man. It turned out that they killed the Lord of glory. Now, when we think of this, we also need to keep in mind that though divine sovereignty does not absolve those who are guilty of their own crimes, it doesn't implicate God in those crimes. He's not guilty in this at all. He just simply arranged the circumstances and let evil people do what evil people do, removed any barriers to them from carrying out their evil intentions. They are 100% guilty for their crimes. Now, when we think of divine sovereignty and we think of it being balanced with human responsibility, this isn't the only place in the Bible where it's taught. You go to the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph, and how his brothers sold him into slavery. And over years, he went from being a slave to then rising to second in command in Egypt. And when his father died at the end of the book of Genesis, his brothers feared that he would take vengeance upon them. And what did Joseph say? I think it's Genesis 49. "You meant it for evil in selling me into slavery. God meant it for good. You meant to do me harm, but out of all of this that transpired, God has brought good to preserve your lives, to preserve us as a family, that through us the Redeemer of the world would come." That's what is being taught there. The same thing is taught at the end of the Old Testament about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribe, Judah, are straying. And God says, "I'm going to raise up a nation to discipline you." The northern tribes were disciplined by Assyria. Judah was disciplined by Babylon. Both went into exile. And God brought these evil people in to his land to discipline and chasten his people for his own purposes. It doesn't absolve them of their evil deeds, because then God says, "Though you took delight in what you did to my people, know that a day is coming for you, Assyria and Babylon, that you will be repaid for your evil deeds." So God used evil people in those situations to discipline his own people, but it doesn't absolve them of their evil deeds. They're still going to have to pay for them. So we have just a tremendous mystery here, that God delivered up Jesus according to this eternal plan, and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. But this great crime was reversed, verse 25 or 24, where it says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." When we think of this, and we think of the line, "God raised him up," be reminded that Jesus was tried in a court of law. Though he was innocent, they still condemned him to death. What happened in the resurrection, as F.F. Bruce says, "The sentence passed on Jesus by an earthly court and executed by Roman soldiers has been reversed by a higher court, by the divine court, by heaven itself," we might say. God loosed the pangs of death here. It's as if Jesus was held for a time by cords in the grave. The language, some think, comes from Psalm 18, which pictures death's cords entangling a person who's perhaps drowned in the ocean, and like seaweed has wrapped them, and they're being bound down in the depths. He's been loosed of those bounds and released from the grave. We are told that here it's not possible for him to be held by death. He couldn't be held permanently as a captive by the grave, as if death was had conquered him completely and totally. One writer asks, if we ask why death could not hold him back Jesus, Peter's reply would be, it would be because Jesus was the Messiah. Basically, he was the God-man. He was the creator of heaven and earth. He could be held for a time by his own consent, but how could death hold back the God-man, the one who is fully God, the one who is fully man? He is the Messiah, Lord of heaven and earth. I came across the verse this week in my own Bible reading that I don't know how I had overlooked before. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, we read these words of Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He came to destroy death, and he destroyed death by being held by it for a time and then breaking its bonds. He's destroyed it for himself. He's destroyed it for us. Think of the Puritan John Owen, and maybe you've heard of his work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He came not just to atone for sin, he came to destroy death once and for all. Yes, we're all going to die up until the point that he returns. But when he returns, death will be destroyed completely, totally, and eradicated. It'll be a distant memory if we remember it at all. Because when he returns, those who have died, their bodies will be reunited with their souls. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 as the perishable being clothed with that which is imperishable, or that which is mortal being clothed with that which is immortal. And in that day, death will be, like I said, a distant memory if we even remember it at all. It will be totally vanquished. And what happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, what has happened to Jesus will happen to us. He is the first fruits of what will happen to all who believe in him. We believe in him, and if he doesn't return, we will die. Our bodies will be put into the grave. Our souls go to be with him. And when he returns, we will return with him. Body and soul will be reunited and renewed. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That's particularly clear in 1 Corinthians 15. The sum and total of all of Peter's sermon, if you were to read all of it, is found in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. You cursed him. You demanded his death, his execution. It was granted. He was buried for 3 days, but now all of that has been reversed. God has made him Lord of heaven and earth and Christ, Messiah, the one who is able to save us from our sins. And of course, verse 37, it tells the response of the people. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the significance of the resurrection?